Oh, cool. Nice. All right. Is this everybody? All right, Ryan, could you commit us to the Lord? Thank you. All right, so we are up to relationship and fellowship, correct? All right. By the way, this is chapter 6 in Bill McDonald's book, Here's the Difference. And I think the rest of our study will go a little faster. So, okay, so the first question is, generally speaking, how are family relationships established? Anybody find that a strange question? So I'm going to ask Ryan and Rebecca, because they are just newly married. What established your relationship as husband and wife? Okay, so a marriage covenant. So a marriage covenant, then, this act established them as husband and wife. So the point here is usually one-time acts or events establish relationships. A husband and wife have a baby. That birth establishes a relationship between the parents and the child. We have 4 children. Our youngest is adopted. The act of adoption established a relationship between us and Kelsey. So that's the point of question 2. Building on your answer in question 1, discuss how each of the following relationships are established. So, how do a man and woman enter into a marriage relationship, marriage covenant? How does a husband become a father and his wife a mother? This is not a hard question. Yeah, so how there's birth and there's adoption. How does the son of a husband and wife become? How does the son of a husband and wife become a brother? What's that? Okay, so birth, adoption of a sibling, and how does an individual become a child of God? Adoption and rebirth, in a sense, right? Both are true. So there's rebirth, and there is also this aspect of adoption, but that's a bigger topic. How does a Christian man become a brother to another man? When the latter is born again. So it's just a bunch of questions to think through, that these are acts that establish relationships. Acts, covenants, birth, adoption, and so forth, which very much relate then to our relationship with God and this discerning the difference between relationship and fellowship. Is it possible for a mother to give birth to a child and yet for the child not to be her son or daughter? What do you think? Yeah, thank you. Even if the child dies, right? That child is still her child. So not even if the child dies, he or she is still her child. It's impossible to reverse birth. That's the point of the question. Death ends natural life, but it doesn't undo birth. Okay, and question 4, whose responsibility is it to convince the believer that he or she is a child of God? This is Romans 8:16. Let's see, do you have it, Steve? 8:16, Romans 8:16.
The Spirit. Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's NIV. You thought there was something wrong.
What's that?
I was reading from NIV.
The Northern Illinois version? Yes, the Spirit's responsibility, not plural, but genitive, right? Spirit's responsibility. All right, so how many times have you been at a camp, let's say a youth camp, and somebody said, oh, Tony got saved last night? What's wrong with that statement? Right, we don't know. What did they really mean? The person made a profession last night. Time will tell if they're saved or not. It's very important if you're working with somebody, they make a profession of faith, it's not your job to tell them that they're saved. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You can tell them based on your profession of faith, by the authority of God's word, I can tell you if you truly believe that, you're saved. But it's not my job to convince anybody that they're saved. Now, as a discipler, if I see people understanding the Word of God and handling the Word of God, and they want to be at the church meetings, they want to be in the Bible, they're feeding on it, they're growing, I see fruit of the Spirit in their life, those are all evidence of salvation. To be quite frank, though, I've been fooled a number of times. And you'll probably be fooled in your lifetime, too. I just say time will tell if they're saved or not, but it's not my job to convince people that they're saved. So we need to be careful in this because we don't want to give somebody a false sense of security, right? Oh, you got saved last night. By the way, don't take the opportunity of a new believer to share their testimony with somebody, right? So if you lead somebody to the Lord and the next day you're in a group of believers, don't say, here's Tony, he's a new believer. Just introduce Tony, let Tony tell them whether he's a believer or not. And that way you're strengthening his testimony in his own faith by voicing it. It's a Romans 10:10 kind of a thing, right? So we believe in the heart unto salvation, but there's this demonstration through the mouth of what's in the heart. All right, so question 5. Let's see, Wayne, could you read question 5 and then do part A? Yes, please, that would be great. So what are some of the things that we can do based on the verses just read that would break communion with God? Not relationship, that's established by an act, but what is it that we can do that breaks our fellowship, our communion with God? What kinds of things?
Unresolved anger.
All right, unresolved anger. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Okay, grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. So anytime that we're acting outside the will of God, there's a quenching. So unresolved anger would be one of those things. Bitterness, resentment, speaking ill of others. Anybody ever do that? Yeah, me too. The more I go, the older I get in the Lord, the more it grieves me though. because there's just too many. I mean, we're in the body of Christ. We should love each other, build up each other. And so a rule of thumb that I've kind of come to is sometimes it's necessary to speak forcibly and truthfully in love to correct a problem. But if it doesn't pain you, there's something wrong. It should hurt you to have to go to a brother and sister and convey that. If you got any hint of self, kind of a thing, it's wrong. This should be done in a spirit of love. It should really hurt. Okay, so let's talk about anger, because this is a huge problem. Bitterness is a huge problem. Just to put this together in a practical way, Luke 17:3 says, if your brother comes to you, confesses his sin, you shall forgive him. Declare forgiveness. It's really, we don't see in Scripture being forgiven without a confession of sin. In Matthew 18, verse 15, we have this process of reconciling with people that have offended us. So we go to that person privately, and we speak to the offender of his offense, singular. We don't store up a list of offenses and then come to them. We come with one singular offense. We don't tell anybody else about it. We go to the brother. That means no tweeting, emails, text messages, right? Or even a phone call. You have to go to them and talk to them. And if he hears you out, he repents, then you say, oh, I forgive you. And then we're restored. And so that's the kind of attitude that God wants us to have in dealing with each other, that we righteously and in love deal with sin and in a way to be reconciled together. And then Matthew goes on to explain, then if you want to press it, you can take two or three others on to try to resolve the situation. And then you have to really weigh it out before the Lord. Well, is this something I really want to bring before the church? I mean, I've brought this up. I wanted to help him. If it's a chronic sin, it probably should be. And it could lead to church discipline, all of the passages about reconciling brothers. So let's say that I've said something to Josiah that's offended him. Okay, Josiah then has to release that offense to the Lord. That's the Greek word charizomai that we get in Ephesians 4:32. It means to unconditionally release. And then he says, I need to think through this. What can help Mr. Warren? Or maybe I just let this go. He didn't mean it. I'll just let it go. Or he may say, yeah, this is offensive. He's hurt other people. I need to talk to Mr. Warren. Okay, and so he comes to me in love. And I say, oh, Josiah, I had no idea. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. Then he says, I forgive you. And the matter is dropped. It's never brought up again, right? In marriage, you don't bring up every little thing that's a rub, right? Right, Mark, Lisa? Yeah, hallelujah. Glory. Yeah, I know. So, that early years, time of discovery, you figure out which way you put the toilet paper on the roll, how you hang the towels up, all those important things. But but there's, I'm sure there's many things I do to irritate my wife, but she doesn't bring it all up. She knows, oh, it's just him. I love him. I take him with his quirks. It's just who we are. But there can be things, behaviors that just need to be reproved and corrected. And so in love, for the other person and for the glory of God, then we take the thing to them. But it isn't for self-satisfaction. By releasing offenses to the Lord, we've taken our hands off of it. And if you can remember this, anger needs to have a present righteous purpose or it has to be extinguished. Because Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that if you don't extinguish anger, you're going to sin. So we're not to let the sun set on our wrath. We're to deal with it, and we either release it, we release offenses to the Lord automatically, but we may just say that's the end of it, or we think objectively, what can be good for the other person? So what we have today is a society where people are, I mean, you can see it in the media, people are staying angry way too much, and they're doing stupid things because anger is a powerful emotion that we can't control. And so if we don't have a present righteous purpose, because it is such a powerful emotion, it's going to lead us into sin. Anger equips our bodies to do things we don't normally are able to do. There's a book out there on anger if this is an area you have trouble with, but life is too short to remain bitter, to have resentment. Resentment is the Greek word orge. It has this idea of kind of a smoldering fire under a wet blanket. It's clamming up. It's internalizing anger instead of dealing with it. And then eventually you get that straw on the camel's back and you get a mushroom cloud. The straw wasn't the issue. It was all the stuff that was underneath the smoldering, you know, the fire underneath the wet blanket, so to speak. And then you have thumos. That's the word for wrath. That's an explosion. It has a thought of like a boiling pot of water that just overboils. Well, that's rage. That's blowing up. And that's the two ways to mishandle anger is resentment, clamming up, or thumos, blowing up. Both are wrong. But be quite frank, I'd rather have a blower than a clammer. Because the blowers, they in 10, 15 minutes, they come back, oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. And you know where you're at with them, right? It's all done. But the clammers, they keep bringing it in, and then it comes out as a little jab, a nag, a dig. And there's no reason for that, any of that in marriage or in our interaction with each other. So this is a huge problem in the church. If you're a clammer, you don't deal with things properly, you'll end up having a bitter heart. I forget the Greek word, but basically the root for bitterness means poison. And that's what a bitter heart is. It's just a poison. All right, 1 John 1, 5 through 7. Let's see. Is it Michaela? I must not have got that right. Yep.
This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all.
Okay, so how can we break fellowship with the Lord according to John? Yeah, Ethan. All right, walking in darkness. God is light. Can he walk in the darkness? No. If we choose to walk in the darkness, he can't walk with us. It's as simple as that. So we want to have fellowship with the Lord. We have to walk in the light. He will not come into the darkness. All right, Josiah, Hebrews 11, 6. All right, it's that simple. If we don't take God's word or show faith in him, then he, that grieves him. Matthew 7, I think this is Ethan, verses 1 through 5. What's that? You can do whatever you want with that. If you want to read it or if you want to just read one verse, that's fine. Moat, yeah.
That is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in thine own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye?
Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the moat out of thy brother's eye.
Right. So, I've got, let's say Ethan has a speck in his eye, and I'm going to try to help him out, but I got this big 4x4 in my own eye. How well is that going to work? I can't, right? I can't see clearly to help him. So what does the beam in the eye represent? Okay, it can be hypocrisy. Yeah, a broad category of sin. Yeah, pride is at the root of it. I'll suggest to you that, and those are all good answers, and I would agree with them, the idea is the beam represents unchristlike attitudes. Unchristlike attitudes, which would be hypocrisy, pride, arrogance, the rest of it. I'll give you an example. I was at a teen camp. I met a young man. He was struggling with pornography, had for years. He was enslaved. And so I really wanted to help him. I said, okay, you know, I'll try to keep you, be accountability partner. And we did a few things. But often when the times that he would sin, it'd be like 1-2 in the morning. And he would call me at 2 in the morning crying, oh, I messed up again and so forth. Well, I don't like getting woke up in the middle of the night. And he called me one time at 2 in the morning, and it really made me mad. In other words, I had an unchrist-like attitude. I said, why didn't this guy get it together and quit waking me up, right? Well, that's like a 10x10 beam, right? How can I possibly see clearly to help him? And I don't think I really did help him that night. Maybe showed a little bit of compassion, but deep down inside, I was not happy with him. So whatever that is, unchrist-like attitudes, if we generally want to help people, we're going to have to think as Christ does and get rid of those things. Okay, Matthew 5:8.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You want me to do 6:15?
If you like.
But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions.
Okay, focusing mainly on the 5:8 verse, what's the idea there? Not only does the Lord see our attitudes, he also sees our what? Our hearts, our motives. Why are we doing the things we're doing? So we better have pure motives for what we're doing. Christ's glory, not our own preeminence. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:5-6.
Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not trade evil things as they also traded.
Okay, so what's 1 Corinthians 10 telling us? He's using the Israelites as an example here.
I don't actually understand the overthrown in the wilderness. I don't have the context for that. But at the end it says, living for themselves, sort of people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They weren't doing their daily activities for anything other than themselves. They were just doing it by rote, to eat, to have fun, to party, whatever. They're living for themselves, not living for God.
All right, good thought. Anything additional?
I was going to say, just fleshly cravings.
All right, fleshly cravings. Yeah, actually, it's very fair, James, to kind of go through the context leading up to this. So Paul says these things are written for example, and he talks about the Israelites coming out of Egypt, how they were all redeemed by the Passover lamb. They all went through the Red Sea. They all had the cloud over them. They all drank from the rock. They all ate the bread, the manna. The key word there is all. So he's treating them as a corporate reality. They all got to experience these things, and how did they respond? Instead of the table that God had set for them in the wilderness, they followed their own lusting and yearning, and they went after things that God abhorred instead of being satisfied with the things of the Lord. Now, in the end of that chapter, Paul turns it around to the church. He's talking about the priests and the fact that the altar became the table of the Lord for the priests. Somebody would bring their peace offering. God got the fat, the kidneys, the priests got their portion, and then the biggest portion went to the offer, who just threw a big party and celebrated. They just wanted to praise the Lord together. So the offerings and the altar, on the altar then became God's provision of meat for the priests, the Lord's table. So then he says to the believers at Corinth, he said, Do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you stronger than the Lord? Why would you ever leave the table of the Lord for the table of demons? Now, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. That's in the next chapter. What he's saying is, when you receive Christ as Savior and you're born again, because of this relationship with God, he seats you at a spiritual table, and all the blessings of God, the fellowship and the communion, that's where it happens. Why would you ever want to follow the example of Israelites and leave that great provision and go into the world after the table and eat at the table demons? So that's what he's talking about. That's why when Paul explains it, he uses the cup first, the cup which we bless, because all believers are redeemed by the blood of Christ, just like all the Israelites came out of Egypt through the cloud and went through the sea and so forth. They're under the cloud. And then he uses the bread, but the bread in chapter 10 is not the broken body of the Lord, which we remember at the Lord's Supper. There he ties it to the communion of the body. So the key words in that passage are communion and partaking, fellowship. That's what we enjoy at the Lord's table, and that's the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, communion we have with Christ and with each other. Why would we ever want to leave that for the trinkets of the world? Does that make sense? Yeah, that's the punchline of that whole chapter. And then in chapter 11, he'll get into the Lord's Supper. So let's not be lusting in our flesh for what we shouldn't have. Let's be satisfied with God's provision. And the world is like flaunting all this stuff, right? Oh, you got to have more than what you got. But that doesn't bring happiness and joy and fellowship with the Lord. All right, the last one, Revelation 2, verses 4 through 5.
But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent.
What do you think, James? What is the issue there?
There's the overwhelming sense of love and just thankfulness for being forgiven. And that is an incredible thing to understand and comprehend. But as you live the daily life, if you don't remember and don't think upon and don't give thanks for what you have received, you can kind of fall into the rote, like it's just every day. It becomes very normal. You lose the thankfulness. And if you abandon or leave your first love and just go back to the world, it's sad. And falling into and living in sin.
Mm-hmm. So misplacing, abandoning the first love, abandoning the joy of salvation, your first experience, all that excitement and thrill. I remember one time when Brenna and I were dating. Now this is before cell phones and all that, right? You had to call with a phone that had a cord. So I remember one time calling her, and we talked on the phone an hour and a half. We were 200 miles apart. We hung up, and she called me back. We talked for another hour. And, you know, you write each other little notes and so forth. It's just a lovely time. So as you go on in your marriage, it would be easy to kind of neglect those things. Rebecca, what would happen if Ryan didn't talk to you for a whole week? He just came in the house, he left, just came in the house, left. You did meals, you kept the house, you did all these things that, you know, he just didn't want to talk to you. Yeah, it'd be really, really sad. Well, the Lord is really, really sad when we don't want to come into his presence and talk with him. He longs for that. And so, twice he tells the church at Ephesus to repent. Repeat those first things like you did when you were first falling in love, when you experienced my love. Remember. Okay, so those are the things that we're to do. And when we desert the Lord, it grieves him. And so I think sometimes we get so busy, we forget the Lord, and then something crisis happens, we come running in his presence praying, and he says, it's like, who are you? So let's be careful. Of course, Question six, if we do break fellowship with the Lord, what do we have to do to be restored? We already looked at this before.
Confess, ask for forgiveness.
Ask for forgiveness. And the idea of confession is I'm not going to repeat it. I'm going to try my best not to repeat it. I know this grieves you. And then be restored. Okay, so these are practical things to try to maintain fellowship with the Lord. That's not being angry, bitter people, resentful people. That's walk in faith. That's not have unchristlike attitudes. Make sure our motives are pure. Don't lust in the flesh for what God disapproves of. And make sure that we keep the Lord as our first love. Any other thoughts on this chapter? All right, let's go on to two natures. This is chapter 8, and here's the difference. Book. And is it you, Ryan? Okay, so question one then. Just read the question. I think we're familiar with these verses. If you want to go ahead and answer it, that's fine. Okay. Now, this is kind of interesting. You actually will not find the phrase sin nature in Scripture. Actually, I think it was Mark's dad that pointed this out to me a few years ago. What we have is a flesh nature that's prone to sin. So we call it the sin nature because that's what it is. It's a sinful nature. But just to be fair to phraseology, it's the flesh nature or the flesh that is prone to sin. Okay, Steve, two.
What can we surmise about the flesh nature from Scripture?
Do you have a chance to look at this one? Okay. Let's look at Romans 7. There's some brother and commentators that like to argue, you know, is this Paul post-conversion, pre-conversion? Well, clearly a good chunk of the chapter is pre-conversion because he said, I wouldn't known coveting was a sin except for the law. And so he was brought into understanding what sin is. In the latter part of the chapter, you'd get this struggling between the carnal nature that sins and the nature of God, or at least the word of God that the Spirit understands. I'll go into more detail on that in a sense. And so I don't really get caught up on the last part of the chapter, is that pre-conversion or post-conversion, the flesh in the believer or the flesh and the unregenerate opposes the things of God. It doesn't really matter. So we're going to learn about what the flesh, how it relates to the Spirit of God and what God thinks about the flesh. Look at, no wonder I'm in John. I thought, where's the verses? This is... Okay, Romans chapter 7. Everybody there but me? All right. So let's read verses 15 through 25. We'll just take a verse at a time and go down through this last half of the chapter. So I think we're to you, Wayne.
For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do.
So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me.
For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the will is present in me, but the doing of the good is not.
For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil thing that I do not want.
Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it.
Whoa, did we skip some verses here? Verse 21. Mm-hmm.
So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right here with me.
For I delight in the law of God after the inward man.
But I see another law and my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members.
Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?
Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin.
Okay, anybody confused reading that portion of scripture? Is it hard to... There's a lot of the word used law, okay? And so the first thing let's do is go down through the passage. I'm going to, as we go through these, I want you to write a one, maybe a little circle around so you can see it, or two by it, okay? So there's two laws here. There's the law within his members, that nature that rebels against the Lord. And then there's a law of God, which he understands is righteous in his mind. So I find then a law, okay, so that's, put a one there, and that's the law of sin, okay? I find then a law, verse 21, that's a number one. And then in 22, for I delight in the law, that's number two, okay? Just put a little two above law. And then in verse 23, but I see another law in my members, that's the number one, warring against the law of my mind, that's number two, bringing me into captive in to the law of sin, that's number one. And then in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, that's number two, but with the flesh the law of sin, that's a number one. Okay, so that will kind of help you go when you go through the text in the future, you'll understand he's only talking about two laws. There's a law of this rebel nature within our members that wants its own way, and then there's the law of God, which God has revealed to Paul through his spirit, and his mind understands it. It's what Paul understands of the law of God, and that's contrary to the law in his members, and so there's this warring going on. In the flesh, does Paul have the ability to obey the law of God that he understands in his mind? No, he can't do it. The unregenerate can't do it either. But a believer who's carnal and walking in the flesh can't do it either, although he knows what it is. And so in chapter 8, we get to the solution. The only thing that is going to please God is the Spirit of God living through us, living for the Lord. All right, so we can surmise about the flesh nature. It opposes the things of God in itself. It can't please God. We can know the mind of God, know what we ought to do, but we don't have any resource within the flesh to do it. Does that make sense? Did everybody have their coffee, by the way? Just checking. All right, Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at what the natural works of the flesh are. Paul gives us this great list. He's talking to believers at Galatia that were being influenced by legalizers. They were basically saying, oh yeah, you're saved by Christ through grace, but you got to keep the law to maintain your salvation, which is a works-based gospel message. And so in chapter 5, he gives this list of works of the flesh. So let's start in verse 19 and read through 21.
Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies,
and envy, drunkenness, orgy, the like. I warn you, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God.
All right, so quite a list, eh? See, I'm practicing my Canadian dialect there, eh? In the U.S. we say, but okay. Anyway, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. The first four, how would you characterize these types of sins? What's that? Immorality or sexual sins, okay? Fornication, that's a sexual relationship outside of marriage. Uncleanness, that would include anything that arouses, gratifies, that's outside the will of God. It would include pornography, lasciviousness, has to do with just exciting sexual desires in an unlawful way. So these are all deal with immorality or the things leading up to that stimulate immorality. How about the next group starting in verse 20? How would you characterize the first two? Idolatry and sorcery. What kind of sins are these? It's rebellion against God, right? So we would call these religious sins. And then how about hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, divisions, cliques, all that? How would that line up? Okay, good. Fellow men, social sins. So far we have sexual sins or immorality, we have religious sins, we have social sins, and then the last one, envy and drunkenness, wantonness, murder. And obviously there's much more that could be named. These have to relate to personal sins. All right, so we have really four categories of sins that Paul brings out that are works of the flesh. This is what our flesh wants. And it's never satisfied. If you give into the flesh on Monday, it's going to come back on Tuesday and want more. And that's why it has to be mortified. Make no provision for the flesh, because the flesh is never satisfied. It never reaches gratification. And if you start feeding it, it's just going to, the next day, want more. And so Paul's trying to bring out who we are naturally, what this nature that we're born with. Okay, so, I forgot where we were at. Who's next? Is it Steve, Wayne? All right, question four. I can't remember which one. Rebecca pointed that direction, so I didn't know who that was. This Romans 7:18, we already read it once. All right, so what's it tell us about our flesh nature? As a believer, what should we know about our flesh nature?
Nothing good comes out of it.
Nothing good comes out of it. That's a good way to put it. Nothing in my flesh can please God. So let's just take an illustration. Is it possible, let's just think through this critically, is it possible for unregenerate people to do good things? Yeah, right? An unregenerate man can work hard to provide for his family. An unregenerate man can stop at a stoplight when he's supposed to. That's a good thing, right? So he can do good things, but what Paul is telling us is that everything that flesh is involved with, it taints it, it makes it impure. So let's say we have an unregenerate mother who's nursing her baby, and we would say, oh, that's a good thing for a mom to do. But God sees beyond the outward action into the heart, right? And so what if that mother was saying, well, that mother gives her baby formula, and I nurse my baby, right? So now we see the flesh coming out. Or, I'm just nursing my baby, so when he grows up, he'll take care of me. See what I mean? In other words, the motives and nature of the flesh is still selfish at the core, even when there's good things that are done. So it taints it. So it's only what the Spirit of God does to the believer as we yield to the truth that is pleasing to God. God is more interested in not just the actions, but that what's done gives every presence of Christ in it. In other words, it's unselfish, it's loving, it's sacrificial, and so forth. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? Because our motives are not right. I do a lot of things, and my motives aren't right. Or they're tainted in some way. And that's what the flesh does. It taints. So even when you do a really good thing, it's still tainted if it's done in the power of the flesh. Okay, so positionally speaking, how does God see the believer, the old man or the old self? What we were in Adam. We already studied this positional truth. We have been co-what with Christ? Crucified. We died. So that old nature is positionally dead. The old man, who we were in Adam, what we were before Christ, God sees that as dead. Practically speaking, what are believers commanded to do with this positional truth? Let's look at Romans 13, 14. And is it you, Wayne?
But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust.
All right, so practically speaking, what are believers commanded to do with this positional truth? This one just has put on, but in Colossians 3:9 and Ephesians 4:20, it talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. What does that practically mean? Okay, good. In light of who I am in Christ, in light of the positional truths, who I am, and that the old man is dead, why would I ever want to live like something that's dead? Right? I want to live like what's alive. And so I'm consecrating myself. I'm putting off, practically speaking, what has already been put off, positionally speaking. And I'm putting on, practically speaking, what I am, positionally speaking. Now, this is interesting. It said, if you look at Romans 13:14, put on. Okay, this is a little Greek. This is aorist tense, so it's a simple action that's completed, and it's indicative. So it's just a statement of fact. But what I like about this is it's in the middle voice. So in the Greek, in the verbs, you have an active voice, you have a passive voice, and you have, I should insert it here, a middle voice, okay? So the passive voice, as I explained earlier, means that something is acting on the subject as it relates to the verb. Like in Luke 23, the sun was darkened, passive voice. The sun didn't darken itself. God acted on the sun and darkened it, all right? The active voice means, if it was an active voice, it would say the sun darkened itself. But what the middle voice says is the subject does the action on its own behalf. In other words, it wants to do it. And so this is in the middle voice. The believer has to want to do this. Nobody can force you to put on Christ. You have to make an active decision to do it. Here, just let me give you another example of these tenses and how they play. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I said 1 Timothy 2. I meant 2 Timothy 2. Sorry. Okay, so Paul's talking about a faithful servant, and he gives this example of the good soldier. He gives the example of the athlete and the hardworking farmer, verses 3 through 6. Look at verse 4. no one engaged in warfare, he's talking about the good soldier, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlists him as a soldier. All right, so empleko is the Greek word, the verb for entangles, but it is in the passive voice. So what Paul is saying is this: here you are, a good soldier for the Lord. He says, no good soldier entangles himself with the affairs of the world. But if it was the active voice, that means the soldier is wanting to entangle himself in the things of the world. But it's a passive voice. So what it's saying is the world is like this octopus with tentacles reaching for the good soldier to pull them into the world. Well, that's a whole different connotation, right? It's not the soldier longing for the things of the world. It's the world longing to pull the soldier into the world. And so the good soldier has to beat the tentacles off all the time. Otherwise, he's going to get drawn in. See how that works? That's a whole different application. So, again, these Greek tenses of the verbs really convey a lot of important information for us. Okay, so question 7. How does one put on Christ according to Romans chapter 6? Let's take a look at this, verses 11 through 16. It should be done here in about 8-10 minutes. Romans chapter 6. And wherever we left off, let's start in verse 11. Through verse 16.
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God.
Actually, I think we can stop there for the present time. So in verse 11, now Paul has just gone through these six identification truths that we studied in our first session. I am co-crucified with Christ. I co-died with him. I was buried with him. I was made alive with him. And I was raised up with him. Remember, with Christ or with him is your key word to see identification truth. And now he's going from these positional truths to the practical. And the first thing he says in verse 11 is, reckon yourselves. So he's transitioned from the position to the practical. In other words, you make it personal. You were crucified with Christ. You were buried with Christ. Make it personal. It's not just a doctrine. It's not just identification truths. That was you, dear believer. Okay, so make it really personal. Then what's the next step? Verse 13. Okay, so what's that mean? Okay, it is. It's the same word in Romans chapter 12, 1 through 2, about present. It's a sacrificial term, so you're giving yourself up. So I know these identification truths. I'm going to make it personal. I die with Christ, and as a result of that, I am going to present myself up as a living sacrifice, right? And so it starts with knowing the truth, making it personal, and now I am going to choose to lift up a living sacrifice. So the world is pulling me this direction. My flesh is pulling me this direction. The knowledge of God that I know in my mind and the Holy Spirit is making me understand and giving me power to obey it is pulling me this direction. So there's this big tug of war in my mind. You guys ever have to deal with this? You ever have a tug of war in your mind? And when I choose, I'm going to follow the Lord. That, dear believer, is a sweet-smelling sacrifice into the nostrils of God. It reminds him of his son. In other words, I didn't do what I wanted to, Therefore, it's a sacrifice. A sacrifice is not a sacrifice unless it costs you something. What did it cost you? What you wanted to do, what your flesh longed to do. Instead, you obeyed God. And therefore, 24/7 can be a worship experience with the Lord, as we just know and yield to the Word of God and submit ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So that's what Paul wants us to understand about our carnal nature. It's a test, really. Will you go on with the Lord? Will you please Him? What happens when a person believes the gospel message and receives Christ as his or her Lord and Savior? Romans 8, 2 through 3. Let's go ahead and read this. All right, so what happens when a believer believes the gospel message? What do they receive? Praise the Lord. Implanted divine life. It gives us a new nature. It's the seed which cannot sin, 1 John 3:9. The Holy Spirit takes up residence. He seals us. He is God's earnest. He gives us power over sin. If you kind of think of it, the flesh is like the big bully that only the Holy Spirit can handle. One of the books that I've written is called, what is it called? Oh, Overcoming Your Bully. And it's this whole thing about, I found this cool picture of this big guy and this little guy, and he's going to play by the neck, you know. And that's really what it's like. It's like we got this big bully within us that just loves beating us up. But the Holy Spirit is the only one who can take care of the big bully. It's the only one that can overcome it. So this leads to question 9. What determines which nature, the flesh nature that is prone to sin within us, or the new nature we get at conversion, wins the conflict? What's going to make the difference? Very good. That's perfect. The one you feed. This is actually a true story. There was he's an Eskimo. He used to come in to Friday night to the dog fights, and he would bring at least two dogs. He had a black dog and a white dog he would bring to the fights, and they would have wagers and so forth on the dogs who would win. And incredibly, this guy always picked the right dog. And he won a lot of money over the years. Sometime later, he quit coming in to town, and a friend visited him. And as they were talking, he said, "Well, now you're not coming into town anymore. Can you tell me how you always knew which dog was going to win the fight?" He said, "Yeah, I guess I can tell you now." He said, "So after Friday night fights on Saturday, I just picked one of the dogs, a black dog or the white dog. Didn't matter. And I just didn't feed that dog for a whole week. And so when I took him to the fights on Friday night, the dog that I fed for that week always won. So are you feeding the white dog or the black dog, so to speak? Are you feeding the carnal nature that wants itself, or are you nurturing the things that would strengthen the inner man daily, following the will of God through the Spirit of God? What you're feeding on will determine when the test comes, when the temptation comes, what you're going to yield to. So what are some things that would cause us not to yield, what would cause us to yield to the temptation or test? What are kinds of things that we could be feeding on through the week? Say again? Yeah, let's look at the negative side first. What are things that we can do that would strengthen the flesh to do what's God would disapprove of? All right, so we might have our harboring ill feelings towards somebody else, bitterness. Good, we talked about that. That's very true. Media is huge, isn't it? One of the things that we did, I grew up in a family, my dad wasn't saved till I was almost 12. The TV was on all the time. And when my wife and I, when we first got married, we just said, you know, we're just not going to have it. And that's been one of the best decisions we ever made. What's being propagated over the TV in general is not what's going to be honoring the Lord, right? It's world values. Satan is the prince and power of the world. And so we get affected by that. I think I saw a statistic that the average teenager sees 18,000 murders a year on media. Well, how many people you need to see killed before you start thinking and having influence? And so what we watch, very important. What we listen to, music, these things can weaken us or strengthen the flesh. What else?
Things on which we meditate.
Yeah. What do I spend my time doing? What am I thinking about?
Who you surround yourself with.
Friends, companions. Paul says, what is it, 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad companions corrupt good morals. Friends are like an elevator. They'll take you up or they'll take you down. So pick your friends carefully. All right, so practically, just think about those things. Let's talk about the positive side, how we strengthen the inner man daily. Mark mentioned what we meditate on. What are the things that we should meditate on? What'd you say? Heavenly things, set our mind on heavenly things, Colossians chapter 3, the Word of God, prayer. I find that if I keep busy in the Lord's work while I think he's, and I'm keeping busy in prayer and praying with people, that I have a lot less problem with temptation, thinking as I should. So keep busy in the Lord's work. Make time for prayer. I have different brothers I pray with throughout the week on different days, and it's a real blessing. So I encourage you to establish your own prayer web and have transparency and accountability and have other brothers and sisters in the Lord that you can pray with and be like-minded with and encourage on. Build up the body instead of pursuing your own personal things. All right, last question. If a believer willingly submits to God and does not allow the flesh to rule his or her thoughts, what does God promise to do? I think most of us are familiar with 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 22. Maybe we can just read those in our closing of this session. 2 Timothy 2. And I forgot where we started, left off again. Sorry. Second Timothy 2, verses 20 through 22.
But in a great house there are not. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and some of honor.
Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, being holy, useful to the master, and prepared to be delivered.
Leave also easily less, and follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
All right, so what is promised to us if we do decide to live for the Lord, not follow fleshly lusts? Okay, we'll be used for the Lord, for his honor. We'll be a clean vessel fit for his use. 1 Corinthians 9 tells us about the judgment seat of Christ will also be rewarded. And I believe that we carry those rewards into the eternal state and they will give us a greater appreciation of heaven and ability to worship the Lord. So live for the hereafter, not for the moment. And if we are willing to do that, God promises to use us for his glory. Amen? All right, any thoughts on either of these two lessons? Okay, everybody has to have another cup of coffee before the next session. All right, so I'll just close this in prayer and take about a 15-minute break. And we should be easily done by 3. Father, we thank you for this time. Please help us to live for you, not after our own flesh. Help us, Lord, to mortify those yearnings, those deeds which you disapprove of, that we might be these vessels of honor fit for your use. I pray for each of the young people here that you would speak to them very clearly. Show them what you'd have them to do, how to live pure lives, not having any counting on the flesh to do anything for you, but in motive and attitude being pure and in the strength of your spirit, yielding to the truth that they might be a fit vessel for your glory. We just pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.